Now, let me start you at verse 9 and we'll read into it. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, I'm in Hebrews 2:9, for the purpose of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he might, by the grace of God, taste death for every man. For it became him, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, which is, of course, the every man that he's tasted death for. We covered that pretty thoroughly last week. To make the captain of their salvation perfect or complete through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies, that's Christ, right? He that makes us holy. And they who are sanctified, who's that? That's an usance. Us who are sanctified. By the way, we are perfectly sanctified, perfectly holy. You never get more holy than what Christ has done in sanctifying us. Are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. You know, just in light of what we read, or what rather Lynn read in John 17 earlier today, we get into John 17 verses 20 through 23, I believe is where he was. This idea in the middle of verse 1 that we who are sanctified are all of one. And Jesus prayed that those who would believe on the word of Christ through the apostles would be one, just like what? What does that mean? He says, just like Father, he says, just like you and I are one. So we're to be the same way. Now, admittedly, that kind of blows my mind. That's a little difficult for me to wrap my mind and my thoughts around. It is. How do I relate to that? I don't know that I can entirely, but I can keep trying. And see, that's what I think we need to do. Each congregation that's correctly enunciating the word of truth, believing what the Bible says, we can try, see? And that's all I would encourage us to do, is try to be the same. Be one. The things that I love and the things that are important to me, make that the same with my brother and sister. And the things that they love and are important to them, may they be the same to me. That doesn't mean if you like, you know, blue Chevy Malibus and I think they're ridiculous that I have to like them too. That's not what I'm talking about. But let there be that unity, that agreement, just like Jesus and the Father are one in agreement. They have the same purposes. Let's all have the same purpose. Let's not get in the way. You know, the Godhead doesn't get in each other's way. They don't fight together. You know what I mean? And not that we fight, but I mean, there's no disagreement going on here. The plans that they have move forward. Let it be the same for us. That oneness, being one in that way, see? And when one member hurts, all the members hurt. When one member is affected, all the members are affected. You know, and that oneness you have to kind of like, you have to try. You really do. You know, you have to step out and make your brother and sister's business your business. And we'll make mistakes along the way doing that. You know, I certainly have. There was an issue not too long ago, maybe a few months ago, where, you know, another couple in the church, I won't name which one of them you are, but another couple in the church and I, we just kind of like, we went sideways on an issue. And you don't know anything about this, and you never probably will. But it's like, they almost left. They got upset, I got upset, you know. And we just had to step back. And God entered into it, you know. Keith is aware of it because he's an elder. But God entered into it, and it's like it never happened, you know. There it is. There's that oneness. There's that, you know, forgiveness. Because you screw up. And I do too. You know, but it doesn't have to blow it out of the water. The mark of a mature church is the maintenance of that unity with that Christ has established for us through his cross work, through that blood on the cross, which he then took and propitiated by sprinkling on the mercy seat, Hebrews 9:12, for all of the elect. And that's that I like to say, and I always have said it, We talk about that hymn, the blood will never lose its power. I say it's still wet on the seat. And the mercy seat in heaven, of course, is a reference to the throne of God. Another subject for another time. So he prays, for both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus is our, we like to say, our elder brother. You know, that's kind of maybe overly simplistic, but it's important. And then he quotes several passages out of Psalm 22, probably Psalm 18, and Isaiah 12 and Isaiah 8, there from verses 12 through 13, then 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Now the children are the children of God. That's at the bottom of verse 13. It's a reference to us. For as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook of the same, or shared in the same. The same flesh and blood for the purpose of bringing his children to him, which would be then, verse 10, the bringing of many sons into glory, which then would be, bottom of verse 9, tasting death for every man. See how it all hooks together? Okay. So he took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him, deactivate him, that had the power of death, that is the devil. And here's where we stopped last week. I didn't get us any further than this. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For truly he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For, in that he himself has suffered, being tested, he is able to succor, that's a great word, them that are tempted or tested. Now, verse 14 certainly introduces the power of what is meaning to be stated to us directly, most directly in verse 15. The power of Satan, the dominion that he had concerning death, has been deactivated. It says, middle of 14, that through death he, Christ, might destroy, katargeo, render ineffective, deactivate him that had the power. Notice, he doesn't deactivate, render powerless, something else other than the devil. He deactivates the devil. I love that. We should all love that. See? And we live in the blessing of post-parousia. I shouldn't say, that's not even a good phrase, because parousia means presence. Post-AD 70, let's say that. And the judgment has taken place. And according to Revelation 20, verse 1, verses 1 through 3, according to Revelation 22, verses 6 through 20, we have bookends that say all the things that are herein in this book are going to happen quickly, soon, at hand. See? And what's in between there? Chapter 20. Satan is cast into the lake of fire. We don't deal with him anymore. What a shame that the majority of the church out there continues to deal with a devil that has not simply just been limited to a first century pre-AD 70 deactivation, but he's not even on the scene. He, the devil, as a personality, gone. That should get y'all to shouting. It's getting hot in my little pot. Now, I'm not saying rejoice necessarily that, you know, he's suffering. Let's not get into that. But we can rejoice that he's out of the picture. Not simply defeat. See, on the cross, there's this 40-year, if you will, millennial doctrine. I don't even like using that word. I like the 1,000 years, kelia ete, the 1,000 years, because the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 being symbolic of, I believe, the period of time from the ministry of Christ up until the parousia of Christ. And that during that time, Satan, of course, was deactivated. But since that time, AD 70, he's out of the picture altogether. Doesn't mean there isn't evil in the world. Doesn't mean that there's not remnants of that supernatural evil. And I've even shared this with some of you before. I don't want to get sidetracked here. You know, but There are items of influence and people who have been influenced through the writings of various types of witchcraft, ancient lore that was believed or has been placed into the historical conscience and flow of humanity that people still go after, you know, the Urantia book or whatever, or various aspects of witchcraft and Satanism. These are dangerous, dangerous things. That's why God makes it clear. It's just as valid now as it was back when Moses wrote it, back in the Pentateuch, that you're not to go to those who speak with the dead, necromancers. You're not to give them any attention. You're not to be involved with any form of witchcraft. The Greek word is pharmakia, and it has to do with the drugs that they would use to bring about an altered state of mind, you know, and that whole incantation thing. You're not to look to the stars for your guidance. He says, don't do it. He doesn't say why. He doesn't say, because y'all might get demon-possessed. You know, he doesn't say that. He just says, don't do it. See, that's just as powerful and just as pertinent now as it was back then. Is just because you're a preterist, don't think that that's suddenly off the table. You're even more obligated to walk in that holiness since he has deactivated and deep sixed the devil in AD 70. Now watch verse 15. Here's the flip side to this. This is wonderful. And deliver them, he has, meaning Christ, has delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. There's four things that are happening here in verse 15. First, and deliver. See, if you're hung up with fear, see, you know, all fear is rooted in one thing. All fear is rooted in one thing. Really, it all comes down to this. All fear is rooted in mortality. It's rooted in this fear of death. I'm going to die one day. My life is short. So we're afraid of if I run out of food kind of a thing, although that's not really a captivating fear so much in this country as it would be in other countries. But, you know, gee, I just got back from the cancer, from the doctor, and I got the big C, you know, that kind of a thing. And it runs a shudder down, you know, through you. We're dealing with helping, you know, Kathy and Dave and McMurphy's friend in regards to this pancreatic cancer. We're praying for them. We got to enter into this. I think they're believers. But I'm not entirely sure. But we enter into that. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Some of you can. The fear that is going through some of them. See, it's one thing to fear it when you're looking at somebody you love who's going through that. You have one kind of fear. But the person who's actually going through it, that's a whole new revelation. It's a whole new... It's the thing. It's like what it says in Job. Job says, the thing I have feared has in fact come upon me. Well, this is the kind of thing we're talking about, not just in regards to getting some disease or something like that, because sometimes, you know, I was just thinking earlier today, you know, some of the saints of God have died in their 30s. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's just suddenly it's over with. But nobody wants, then they say, but I don't want to, it's not so much dying as I don't want to suffer. Well, let me tell you something about death. You know, I don't want to die. But I don't think I'm afraid to die, but I say that in good health. You know what I mean? There's nothing wrong with me. You know, my knife is not on the chopping block as far as I know. And then you would say the same thing about yourself. So it's one thing for me to stand up here and say it right now, all bold and cold, you know, about the whole thing. But when you're actually staring down the barrel of that thing, when you're actually looking at your own mortality, or you know, it's like some people, like, they don't want to get into a car. Their fear of driving. Why is that? Why do they have a fear of driving? They think they're going to get killed. We really don't think in terms of I might lose a leg. We think of the extreme. I'm going to get killed. I'm going to lose my life. See, some people have fear of flying. Same thing. Right? Fear of whatever. But you're constantly... The good news here, folks, is that you've been freed from that. We stare down the gun barrel of that threat, fear of death, purposely and voluntarily. You say, well, I don't look to doing that. No, but it comes up in your mind, doesn't it, at different times? That's because you're used to it. You haven't dealt with it yet. Christ has already dealt with it. Here it is. We have been delivered from the fear of death. All of our lifetime we have been subject to its bondage. But you don't have to be anymore. I hate fear. Now, there's a good kind of fear of the Lord. and certain things we should be afraid of relative to behavior and activity because of where they lead, right? Sure. Okay, but we're not talking about that right now. We're talking about that early demise. And it's amazing to me the amount of Christians that are out there that would read a passage like that, either hear the pastor preach on it or hear it read by, you know, Deacon Lynn or something like that, and then it's like, but as soon as they walk out the door, it's like they never heard it before. They've read it once in devotions, but they don't lock into it. And yet they go through their life afraid for their kids, afraid for the job, right? It's the mortality thing. Fear on any level. But the ultimate target, the ultimate source for all fear is that fear of death. Well, welcome. See, when Adam was created, he was created, not immortal, mortal. That's what the tree of life was there for, to extend his life. He never ate of it. And as soon as he fell, God got him away from it because he would have given him eternal life in a fallen state. And then what? Well, I don't really know, but it had to have been bad because God said, get him away from it. Him and Eve have got to leave the garden, got to get him away from that. And so the cherub with the flaming sword, you know, guards the way to the tree of life, lest he eat of it now that he has fallen and live forever. You think this is a disaster relative to sin in the world and all that has come from that? It would have been worse if Adam had eaten of the tree of life after he fell. Now, he was created with a limited number of days. And we've shown that on a number of occasions in the scriptures. There shouldn't be any problem. I know you don't have a problem with that, but I don't want to get sidetracked into that too much, okay? But everything comes from that Adamic situation. All right, but here's the way out. And it's all about setting your mind on what the Word has to say about this. Psalm 91. Thou shalt not fear for the arrow that flies by day, nor for the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor for the noonday demon, the Hebrew reads. That's that which wastes during the noontime. 1,000 will fall at your side. But I'm in the middle of a disaster. I'm in the middle, you know, of a disease. You know, they're quarantining. Whatever. 1,000 may fall at your side. 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Only shall you behold the reward of the wicked. Yeah, the wicked are going to die. Yeah, the wicked are going to be taken through this, but it shall not come near you. How many would be bold enough to say, this is what I'm standing on for me and for my house, for my family? Psalm 91. That's just one passage, see? And then the biggest challenge for you and I is standing with it. Now, just because you feel that fear does not somehow neutralize your faith. But what fear does is it stops you from walking in it. And so what do we have to do? We got to brainwash ourselves. Just take your Bible and just do this. Brainwash. No, I guess that doesn't work. Okay? We got to get it in. See? Day in, day out. I know you're hearing the same thing from me, you know? But then what? 2, 3, 4 weeks, a couple months from now, I'm going to get some phone call from somebody and they're just going to be freaked out because you didn't get ready. Now, and believe you me, I know people look to me for this, you know, it's like, bring me comfort. You know, whatever's happening, bring me comfort in the midst of my thing right now. And I've been trying to get you ready for this. Listen, I guarantee you, stuff happens. It's coming. It's coming. It's just that to the degree that you will have to deal with it, to the degree that it will affect you, has everything to do with how much you get word into you and speak it. Just speak it. Here's the challenge. When you don't need it, start speaking it. Get used to it. See, you know why I can blip out passages out of Psalm 91? Because I have needed it a lot in the past. See, just like you need it now. I know it's easy, like 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a love, power, and a sound mind. Okay, the context there, that's a good passage. However, let's go with the revelation. The context there is talking about Timothy. Paul's writing to Timothy, who's pastoring, about his timidity to deal with the people. That's just one passage among several where he has to talk to Timothy about not letting, you know, older people in the congregation kind of, you know, get up in yours, you know, and do that whole thing. But see, that's the context of that. God hasn't given you a spirit of timidity, Timothy. You can pastor. but love, power, sound-mindedness. That's great. And I'm not saying it's wrong to go around quoting that, but I'm saying that that has a different purpose other than what you're probably needing right now. See? Now, we've already started talking about the whole oneness thing. Yeah, in verse 11 right there, right, that we who are sanctified are all of one. And we talked about John 17, 20 through 23. Jesus prays that those who hear the words of his apostles will be made one, just like Jesus and the Father one, right? This kind of a thing. That's love, isn't it? What binds the Godhead together? It's love. Love binds the Godhead together. Check this out. 1 John 4:18. Take a look. 1 John 4:18. What do I do with fear? What do I do with fear? How do I deal with it? Well, 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love, complete love, casts out fear. That's a phrase of violence. Perfect love. See, that's why I say to you, love, you know, John, it's like sometimes we just let it almost seems like syrup or something like that. John says, love one another, you know, even as Christ loved you. Paul says it, and we got like, oh yeah, that's important. In one, out the other, you know, because it's not some heavy, you know, I want to deal with sanctification, tenets of justification, and let's talk about election. It's amazing to me, you know, how many Christians that I have known who were real strong in the area of doctrine, but they stunk at loving one another, you know. Because what happens is you know, they remove themselves from the life of the body and they get like, you know, I can just do this myself. But here's a clue right here. Perfect love casts out fear. And now we're dealing with fear. So you cannot have that fear cast out of you while there's an issue between you and your brother. There must be that perfected, complete love, which is agape, self-sacrificial, where you lay yourself down for that other person's life. So how can you maintain some kind of an attitude or unforgiveness towards somebody else in the body, whether it's our local body or somebody else for that matter, and say, I don't want fear in my life? But you are giving an open door to fear. It is an entree to fear to not love. And it's tough to do. And we don't normally like to do it. That's why we fear. That's why fear still has a grip on us, you know? Philippians 1. Paul, the Philippians is known as one of the prison epistles. Paul was in, I don't even know if that's really accurate. He was in his own rented house the first time he was there. He had a single guard attached to him. And he's writing this to the Philippians. But, you know, he didn't know if this was going to be the end or not. It could have been the end. It's a possibility. Jews at his time could have been found very persuasive towards the Roman emperor. And he could have lost his life. It's a possibility. So he's clearly thinking that this could be the case. Look what he says in Philippians 1, verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Christ is magnified. Now I'm sure Paul, like I've been saying to you, he didn't want to die. He didn't have some suicide attitude or pact going on in his head, you know. But if it comes, it comes. See, it's one thing you can be handed over in your mind and in your spirit to God, that if his will is for me to only live so long or for me to die in a certain manner, that, you know, it's got to let his will be done, like you can stop it, right? But a lot of us would really honestly say, I just don't want to know about it. People who, you know, if there was some way of knowing how many years you had to live, and how, isn't it weird how some people go, yeah, I want to know the exact day I'm going to die because I'm going to do. Really, I don't want to know. All that is to me is just like, binds up in the gut, right? And it's like, well, I'm down to 2 years, 24 days, 16 hours. You know, that whole kind of a thing. And don't think you wouldn't do it because you would. I would. I don't want to know. One thing I do know, isn't it interesting how we can deal with this? Every one of us knows that we're going to die one day. It's there, okay? Besides the obviousness of life, you know, that everybody dies, but the word, you know, that you have an appointment with death. Hebrews 9:27, yes, it's appointed for everybody who wants to die. You got an appointment, and you're going to keep that appointment. I just lose my calendar, so I forget all about that. No, it's going to happen. So death is coming. But look at how Paul chooses to live, and it's almost like there's no fear in this man. Christ is going to be magnified in my body, bottom of 20, whether I live or I die. That's what he means by that, doesn't he? For to me, here's the answer, for to me to live is Christ. Well, there's no fear then. And to die is a horrible thing I don't want to think about right now. No, to die is gain. To die is gain because I depart from this mortal coil into the presence of the Lord and I don my disembodied spirit, as he will later say in 2 Corinthians 5, dons that resurrection body, as he terms it, which is awaiting for us in heaven, and I so will ever be with the Lord in that state. Now, of course, when he wrote this, it was pre-AD 70, which is pre-parousia, which is pre-resurrection, okay? But notice his confidence. To me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Kurdos in Greek. It means that which is most advantageous. It is profitable to die as a believer. It's profitable to live as a believer too. Look at verse 22. For if I live in the flesh, that's his body, this is the fruit of my labor. Well, what is the fruit of my labor? Living, for to me to live is Christ. That's the fruit of his labor. Yet, what I shall choose, I don't know. Or what I shall prefer, I don't know. For I am caught, I am pressed and caught between two things, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. So if he dies, he knows that his spirit will be with Christ. Which is far better. But then the Lord gives him the revelation, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you, having this confidence, I know I shall abide and continue with you all. But when you get over to 2 Timothy, you, especially the fourth chapter, Paul is saying, that's it. I am about to depart. The end has come. I'm like a ship loosing from the moorings, about to begin the journey. I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Not for me only, but for all those who love Christ's appearing, he says. Man, what a way to go out. See? What a way to go. That's the way to go. I got to tell you something else. That's the way to live. That's the way to live. There's no fear in that. There's just overcoming because you're in Christ. So death, no fear of death anymore. No fear. No. What if we die? What if we all go tonight? Cool, I just don't want to know. Right? But if we go, we go. And it's like, let me tell you something about death. I know this much about death. I know this much about death. That once you leave this body, I mean, it's so quick. Your spirit departs. It's easy. It's what I've told you before. It's just like stepping over that log. You're just stepping over. You just slip out of this thing. And immediately, as soon as your spirit departs from this body, immediately, there is the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with who? The Lord. So you leave, I mean, I'm looking at you right now, I close my eyes, my spirit leaves, and suddenly my eyes are open, but not my physical eyes, but my spirit sees, my spirit smells, my spirit knows, my spirit touches, because I'm alive in Christ, and it's immediately with the Lord. Why? Is he not the goal? Is he not the target? Is he not the point we're trying to reach? Jesus. But death is the doorway. Door not a handle. Jesus. Right on the door. Who would not turn that to go? You know what I'm saying? That's all death is for the believer. But for the unbeliever, for the non-elect, for the vessel of wrath, for the man and woman left in their Adamic fallenness, it is a terror, it is a horror, it is that which they run from. It is the reason why all religion exists, so men can find some way for there to be some reason for them not to fear death. That's why religion exists. That's why men have every distraction possible. That's why men seek after to be power and lorded over other men, for instance, because they fear death. Romans 8, verse 35. Romans 8, verse 35. This is good. Romans 8, 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? How about pressure? Nope. How about stress? Nope. How about persecution? Nope. I ain't got nothing to eat. Nope. Got nothing to wear. Nope. Peril? Sword? Threat of sword? War? 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. 37, no! In all these things, we're not just conquerors. We're upernikeo. We are completely and voraciously victorious, hyper-victorious, through him who loved us. For I am convinced, is the Greek. I am convinced that neither death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, things about to come, the threat of what's about to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. It's not possible. You can't be separated from him. See? This is the assurance. This is the absolute. Jesus, John chapter 10, verse 36, 37, I believe it is. Nobody can take you out of my hands, he says to the believer. Nobody can take you out of the Father's hands. The Father and I are one. You can't, can't even take yourself out. You know? And we're dumb that way. You know, if we could do it, we'd be like that kid, you know, with dad's got the, or mom's dad got the grip, right? Right? And you just don't want him to get away because it's dangerous. You know, and the kid is going, right? let go. Yeah, but he's holding on to your life. He's extending your life. He's saving you. And we're going, there. There's the work of salvation summed up in one illustration. It's us going, let go. I'm trying to save you. I don't want you. Yeah, well, I want you, and that's how it's going to be. What are we in? Hebrews? Oh, yeah. Second chapter? And deliver them. Look at this. Deliver them. You've been delivered through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage, but not no mo. 16. Now, if you got a King Jimmy, good for you, but we need to fix this. King Jimmy says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. That's confusing. He takes not hold of angels, is the Greek, but he takes hold of the seed of Abraham. Now, according to New Testament theology, the seed of Abraham is really not a reference to genealogical blood tie relative to, you know, seed of Abraham as in regards to Israel or the 12 tribes. But the seed of Abraham, as you know, according to Galatians 3:29, is? Yeah. Christ. Well, that's 16, 3:16. Now, I gave you that one. Now, Galatians 3:29 is? If Yeah, if you are Abraham's seed, then you are heirs according to the promise. It says this, if you are in Christ, Galatians 3:29, if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So what is he doing? What is he talking about here? He says he's not taking hold of angels. He's not becoming man, becoming like the flesh and blood of men in order to suffer death, in order to save angels. See, he had to make that correction because there was a thinking, there was a theology that he was dealing with here to the Hebrews that had to do with Christ dying for angels. No Bible for that whatsoever, but there's paganism for that. There's some Hebrew, Jewish, Talmudic understanding for that, but that's not revelation. So here's a flat denial in regards to this. Jesus didn't die for angels, but for the seed of Abraham. 17, wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Or King Jimmy translated it behooved, it's ophilo, means to be essentially obligated to a debt. Christ was obligated to the debt to be made like, in the likeness of, that would be verse 14, his brethren. In other words, flesh and blood. So that he could suffer for us propitiatorially, substitutionally, in our place. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now here's the first occurrence where this analogy of Christ as our high priest comes up. See, he's writing to these Hebrews. They want to go back. They're Christians, right? But they're backsliding back into the temple. They're leaving the local churches, see? And it's like, oh, you know, but I need a priest. They need a high priest, Day of Atonement. And they were just being overwhelmed with all of this. And he's going, Christ is it. Christ is our high priest. He officiated the high priesthood in the old covenant was just pointing towards the work of Christ, which Christ was our high priest on the cross. And then when we get to chapter 9, you'll see it in bold relief. Jesus dies on the cross, and then suddenly, I don't know how to explain it, but the text says it and I believe it. I recommend the same kind of childish, you know, childlike thing for you too. There's a lot of freedom in it. I don't have to prove everything in the Bible to believe it. And neither do you. You don't have to have that, although it's where it is available, partake of that. See. But in Hebrews 9, verse 12, suddenly he appears. His spirit goes right from the cross, and he appears in heaven with his own blood, sprinkling upon the mercy seat, which is the throne of God. That's the second time today I've brought that up. Giving complete propitiation, substitution, acceptable, making me acceptable to God, and God then turns his wrath away from me. He has to turn his wrath away from me because Christ is perfect and I am in Christ. See? And so, he is like unto his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. We're going to see that repetitively. Chapter 3, verse 1 says that. You'll see it in 3:14. You'll see it as it goes on. In other spots as well, to be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, when he brings this up here, you know, us in Christ, we might go, okay, yeah, I know about this, let's just kind of move on. But the reconciliation here, what he's presenting is a once-for-all reconciliation. Remember that word once? How often it comes up in the book of Hebrews? How critical that is? That's all I could think of when Carrie and I we're trying to minister to that Roman Catholic gal, what, a month ago. Her name was Jean. Keep praying for her. We still pray for her. All I could think of is as she was coming up with all of her Roman Catholic blah, 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 was once, 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 once. He did it once. It doesn't happen over every time they, our church is made up of a bunch of ex-Roman Catholics. And now every one of you know that every time the high priest does the Mass, it's Jesus being sacrificed again, 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 again. You know, remember I told you about this that Wednesday night? You know, they had Jesus in a box up there on the altar deal. And, you know, the elements are in there. They think that's Jesus. Yeah. And so they sacrifice him again and again and again and again. And again. Jesus is not in a box. Can he be wrong? He's not inhabiting some physical, he inhabits me. Christ in you is the hope of glory. See, and You just get that stuff, and it's like the Holy Spirit will, trust me, this is fun. You don't have to sit around memorizing scriptures. Now, I'm not opposed to that, okay? But you don't have to spend, I'm going to spend 10 minutes every day just memorizing scriptures. Okay, that's kind of cool, but that's good. Discipline your mind, that's fine. But what I love, it's so amazing to me, either when I'm in a witnessing situation, ministering the word to strangers, or when I'm with you and I wasn't planning on a certain something, but the Holy Spirit will just, you know, and I hadn't read this passage or thought about this passage like in a long time, and all of a sudden, whoosh, here it is. That's not me! See? And that's a fun thing. I'd like you to experience that. And I think probably most of you have experienced, you know, that very thing. Or just the other day, I was flipping to find something, and I wasn't even planning on being in Jeremiah. You know, this just happens. And all of a sudden, bingo, I'm in Jeremiah 17 and verse 14. And I'm looking at this verse and I'm going, yeah. And I had to underline it and marked it, and this kind of a thing. But Jeremiah 17, 14 is where Jeremiah says, heal me, Lord, and I shall be healed. Deliver me, and I shall be delivered. Very matter of fact. And I just sort of parked that a little bit. You know, and I asked the Holy Spirit, use that, remind me. And I've all this last week, there's been several occasions where I've come up where I've used that, either to you or to somebody else, you know. And it was like the rhema word, the specific spoken word that person needed at that moment. See, it happens that way too. But if you're not in it and you don't have your daily time, don't screw around. Yeah, every day. Every day. Yeah. So when he says here, at the bottom of verse 17, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, it's that once-for-all scenario that we need to keep. And that's why I brought that up, because the Roman Catholic thing, we were with Gene, and that's all I was thinking about, was this once, all these passages, you know? Like, for instance, in chapter 7, in verse 27 of Hebrews, 7:27, who needeth, speaking of Christ, 26 speaks of Christ, 7:27, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins. See, he doesn't need daily. Why is there a Roman Catholic Church? Well, because they refuse to read this. They refuse to see this as superior, this New Testament revelation, superior to their traditions. And they keep the people ignorant of it. And the priests are ignorant of it. And those above them are willfully ignorant of it. And when they're not, they reorder it, they reorganize it. Any former Roman Catholic, you want to correct me on that, feel free to just put your hand up and say, no, you're making a mistake about that. We all know when they do quote from it, there is like, but they got to align it with their thing. It's insidious. So he doesn't need daily, you know, they say Mass daily. Daily. To those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did daily. No, once. This he did once when he offered himself up. 9:12 of Hebrews. 9:12 says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Same thing in chapter 9, verse 26. For then he would have, speaking of Christ, back it up to 25, not yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters in the Holy Spirit. See, don't offer yourself often. And yet, what does the Roman Church do? Daily, often, one more time, on bloody sacrifice. But now once, at the, not end of the world, the consummation of the ages, suntelios to enios, at the consummation of the ages, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's appointed unto man once to die after that judgment. So Christ, 28, was once offered to bear the sins of many. Chapter 10, verse 10. By the which will, in other words, by God's will from the previous verse, We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Epaphos is the Greek word for once, and it has that connotation of once for all time, never to be repeated. Epaphos. Isn't this hot? Would you show this to a Roman Catholic or anybody else that thinks, you know, some works thing, but especially those who think in the Roman Catholic system relative to do it again. It's not doing any good, and what you're doing is not prescribed by God, and as a matter of fact, it's a blasphemy, and matter of fact, it's tied into Babylonian mystery religions, and this is garbage, this is harlotry, this is fornication, this is unfaithfulness, and there's a curse for this. There's a massive curse for this. I don't care what it looks like. This is what these people are hung up on. You talk about a fear of death, show me a Roman Catholic. They're afraid. But the Word says we've been delivered from that, but we have to embrace it. Verse 18, which I think I'm going to save for another time because I want to do things with you in this verse. For in that he himself, I'm in 2:18 now, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted or tested, he is able to succor them that are tempted or tested. I want to talk about that more fully another time. But let's just leave it right there for today. This fear of death thing, oh baby, come on. If you're going to be a believer, you're going to walk in regards to the promises of God regarding this aspect of I'm going to die, you know. You can take Paul's advice in Philippians 1, which I thoroughly recommend. For me to live this life is to be in Christ. It's to be Christ. Not that you're him all of a sudden, but to live is Christ. Everything about it is Christ. And to die, it's not hopeless. It's not, well, I lived a good life. You know, I did what I wanted. Now all things just have to come to it. Shut up! For me to live is Christ, to die is to go on and to have my eyes open and be with him. It's to turn that knob and just, Jesus, that's it. What else is there, right? What else is there? I just want Jesus. All the degrees, all the study, all the blah, 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 blah. Jesus, that's it. That's all that matters. He's all that matters. Lord, you're all that matters. And as we consider these things and think about how you have delivered us from the bondage of fear, I'm not in that bondage anymore, oh God. May we be built up from hearing your word today, but let's also get on a daily regimen of getting the word in all of its subjects into us, Lord. Let us be asking the Holy Spirit to come and, Lord, as I open up the book right now, just hide these things inside of me. Bring them back to me like you said you would do. So not only for my own sake, but for other people's sake, for my wife, my husband, my children's sake, other folks in my family, people I know at work, people that you're going to set up divine appointments for me to speak to. And may I have your wisdom to know what to say and how to say it to them. But Lord, I need for myself, I need anti-fear scriptures that I will speak to daily, regularly, that I will know, and that you would be pleased to cement inside of me, so that when that threat comes, when it comes, Lord God, I will not be overcome by it emotionally, and it will not drag me down. Rather, I'm going to be like Paul. I am. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, because death is no longer bondage for me anymore. Because there is no desolation for me any longer. There is no threat of judgment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not for me anymore. I am no longer a candidate for the lake of fire. I will never be at the great white throne judgment, not because of anything I have done or will ever do, but because of your grace alone. Thank you, Lord, for these things. And thank you, Lord, to be able to give now unto the work of the ministry, Lord. And as we give, Lord, let us give cheerfully. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Let it be like Paul taught us in 2 Corinthians 7 and 8, Lord God, where you say that the giving should be in accordance with what a man has, not what he doesn't have. So we're not making future promises yeah, I'm going to promise to give $10,000 over the next, 10 years. No, we're not doing that. It's what a man has right now, and it's between them and God. Thank you, Lord God, for that. Thank you, Lord God, that as we give, it will be given back unto us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And we just do that now, Lord, in thanksgiving to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Deacon Lynn.